Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 7 on page 524 of the Black Bibles. And I'll start up with a quiz. Particularly for you guys, for you seminarians. What are God's works of providence? Should not be hard, so. All right. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Wow. Do you believe that? That God, by His most holy, wise, and powerful being, that He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. That is a great comfort to the believer. God is involved in your life. God is involved in my life. He is governing and overruling all events. And I have seen and heard a lot of hand-wringing about this upcoming election. It's under the providence of God. Christians should sleep well. Events and elections are not random. The events of your life and my life and of our world are not governed by chance. They are not governed by fate. It is not karma. It is the providence of God. And this gives us great hope in the face of a hostile world. It also calls us to give careful consideration to the choices that we make. And this is illustrated for us in Esther chapter 7. Let me give you a very fast summary. Our story so far, Haman is the Persian prime minister, and he hates the Jews. He particularly hates one Jew, Mordecai. But he has a plan because he hates one Jew. He decides he's going to work out an event, a plan, to destroy all Jews. So he's had an imperial edict issued that on a certain day in the future, all Jews everywhere in the Persian Empire may be attacked and killed, and all of their stuff can be seized. Well, he doesn't know this, but Esther, queen to the king, is a Jew. And she has been working to counteract the decree of death. And she has done so by inviting the king and Haman to a banquet. And then she invited them to another banquet. And this is where we pick up the story. So some of us may be wondering, well, how does inviting the king and your villainous enemy Haman to a banquet work to end the decree? How does this work out? Well, this is what we read in Esther chapter 7. I'm going to read the very last verse of chapter 6. While they were yet talking with him, that is with Haman, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It should be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is Psalm 37. Passage we didn't sing. How quickly the wicked come to an end. Esther had put her life on the line. If you look back at chapter 4, at verse 16, Mordecai has encouraged her to go to the king. She says, "You know, it's unlawful for me to go to the king unless he bids me to come. It's unlawful for anyone to approach the king unless he holds out the scepter. But I will go. And if I perish, I perish." She won favor. And he asked her at that time, "What's your request?" She said, "Come to a banquet." And at that first banquet, he again asked her, "What is your request?" She said, "Come to another banquet." And they are now at another banquet, and again the question comes, "What is your request?" And here at this second banquet, Esther again puts her life on the line as she identifies with her people, the intended victims of Haman's plot. What is your wish? What is your request? "My wish is my life and the life of my people." See, up to this point, Esther has kept her identity a secret. And now she freely owns her relationship with them. And that's her request. Life. I want my life. I want the life of my people. And she uses the very language of the edict. And the edict's language is back in chapter 3 at verse 13. And she says the same thing. "We have been sold to be killed and destroyed and annihilated." But note her wisdom and her humility. If we were only sold into slavery, I would have said nothing. The end of verse 4 is difficult. You can find commentators who support various readings of the end of the verse. What is her rationale? Well, she may be saying one of two things, or maybe even something else. If we had been sold merely into slavery, I would have said nothing. Because mere slavery is not enough to bother the king. But there's something more. It's genocide. It's not mere slavery. And in fact, I, your queen, have been threatened, which indirectly threatens you, the king. That may be what she's arguing. Or she may have been saying that the affliction that her people will suffer is nothing compared to what the king will lose. In other words, she may be arguing that though you have been given this vast amount of money, Haman had agreed to give into the treasury about 2/3 of the year's tax income. It's a huge amount of money. She's saying that that is insufficient to really offset what the kingdom will lose, what you will lose, if this goes ahead. And part of the difficulty is there's some words at the end of this verse that only appear in this verse in the Bible, which makes it very hard then to figure out exactly what she is saying. But we get this. Her argument has incensed the king. She has touched his sense of right and wrong, justice, and a threat to her. Which is why I want to know, who has dared to threaten you? The queen that I love. Now she has her chance to answer. Who? A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Esther had no guarantee that her strategy would work. Remember, Haman has been elevated by the king. He's been set over all of the empire. We can imagine that the king and Haman have a pretty good relationship. So she somehow has to be even more valuable to the king than Haman. But she has no guarantee that her strategy, her way of arguing, is going to work. So why would she even risk this? Why not just stay quiet? Expect that when this edict gets executed, it won't touch her. Well, if you look back in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Mordecai, her guardian and cousin, has given her a little perspective on this. And this is important to understand, well, why is she in this place? Well, Mordecai tells her, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for just such a time as this?" He has told her that you won't escape in the palace. The palace will not provide you a means of protection. The Jews will be saved, but you won't. How does he know that? How does he know? How does Mordecai know that the Jews will actually be delivered? He knows this because God has made a covenant with Abraham. And God will not go back on his word. He had promised to give Abraham a great name, to give him great descendants, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Mordecai knows that that is the promise that God has made, and God will not back off on his promise. Therefore, the Jews will escape. And who knows that Esther may be the very instrument by which God brings deliverance. Mordecai had an understanding of the providence of God. Maybe you have come to the kingdom for just this moment. And who knows? Maybe you, and maybe I, have been brought to just our situation, for just a particular time. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." How does it come? How is it done? Maybe we are to be instrumental in that coming. We are assured that Jesus is enthroned on high. Ephesians 1:22 tells us that he has been seated on high and he rules over all things to the church, for the sake of the church. We know that to him all authority has been given. This ought to impart to us a certain boldness, that we might identify with the people of God, as we have an understanding how God works in history. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It's on page 1282. The end of the chapter, pick up the reading at verse 32, where the writer says this, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is Esther. She is of faith. She is not shrinking back. She's identifying with her people. "Give me my life. Give me the life of my people." Turn over one page to Hebrews 11. Verse 24. Here we find Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." This is Esther. She's seeing with the eye of faith. She's identifying with her people. This is Ruth, who tells Naomi, "Don't tell me to stay behind. I'm going to come with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." It's identification. And here, too, we should be, knowing that all things are governed by the Lord who loves us and gave himself for us. And this will be a challenge for us living in an ever-increasingly hostile environment. There will be pressure to conform to the world. There will be pressure to hide our identity. There will be pressure to move away from biblical truth. But we can have boldness because nothing is happening outside of the providence of God. Do you believe that? In fact, in his providence, we will have an opportunity for proving our faith. And that's the letter of Peter, First Peter, and a continual encouragement to do what is right, even in the face of hostility, and so prove our faith. So here is Esther, identifying with God's people. She has an eye of faith. She knows something about the promises of God, which to us now, in many ways, are history. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. For us, that's now history. The seed of the woman has come. The seed of the woman has bruised the head of the serpent. So we know that right, that justice will triumph. It will. We may have to wait, but it will. And in this, well, we see this in the death of Haman. Here's the truth of Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. It's Obadiah, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. There is a principle in the scripture of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What Haman had intended to do to Mordecai happened to him. Behold the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai, who saved the king. Hang him on it. It's the ultimate reversal, and how quickly the fall of Haman occurs. 36 hours earlier, he comes home from the feast, just happy. Happy. I've been blessed. I've been elevated. I've got all this wealth. I've got sons. I've got stuff all over. I have been favored. I alone went with the king to Queen Esther's banquet. The only thing that steals my joy is that Jew Haman, or that Jew Mordecai. Well, you should build a gallows and hang him on it. And then, you know, go to the second feast with gratitude. I will do that. He shows up early in the morning. King couldn't sleep. That's last week's sermon. Haman's crash from the height to the embarrassment of honoring Mordecai the Jew. And now, by the end of the day, he's hanged on the gallows that he made for someone else. The king, in a rage after it's been exposed, leaves the room, goes to the garden. Haman pleads for his life. And on returning, the king sees Haman falling down on the couch where Esther is. He either misinterprets the act, maybe conveniently, this just makes it easy. He is violating all etiquette rules of the harem, everything. He's done. Cover his face, take him out, and hang him on the gallows. This is the comedic part of the story. This is what makes it a comedy. Justice is done. What goes around comes around. You guys are familiar with that. This is poetic justice. What he intended for someone else happens to him. What his family and friends said in Esther 6, verse 13, that if you are now falling before Mordecai, who is of Jewish seed, you will not prevail. This now has been completely fulfilled, all by the providence and the ordering of God. We tend to think providence as beneficial. When something good happens, we might use the term serendipity. We also might say, oh, how providential was that? We don't tend to think that the bad stuff is also providential. We don't usually give that response to a bad report from the doctor. That's providential. An accident, we don't think of as providential. It is. It's not just the good stuff that is providential. Judgment also is providential. Calvin says this, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Man falls according to God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Haman is the quintessential fool. He is proud. And the Proverbs say, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He is violent. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Haman is a picture of the rich fool of Jesus' parable. When in the parable, he says, you know, I have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Haman set himself against the Lord and his people, and he suffered the consequences of his actions. He's destroyed. So Haman stands as a type of individual judgment. And from his end, we ought to take a warning. The scripture says, the day of the Lord comes like a thief. And I don't know where the Bible study is yet in 1 Thessalonians. Are you to 1 Thessalonians 5? 4. Next week is 5. You'll talk about this. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Haman was surprised. He had no idea that the morning he went very early to see the king to ask for Mordecai's life, that by the end of the day, he himself would be hanged on those gallows. Are you ready? We do not know the day of our departure. Friday night, I watched a documentary on the making of Alexander Hamilton. Not the man, but the musical. And one of the guys made the comment that Alexander Hamilton had a lunch appointment scheduled after the duel. He had no idea that that morning he would be mortally wounded and he would die the next day. He's surprised. Like Haman, we have wronged the king. In Adam, we have gone our own way. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are under a sentence of death because the wages of sin is death. And only in death can the wrath of God be appeased. You notice that at the very end of this chapter? Hang him on it. They hanged Haman on his gallows, and then the wrath of the king abated. That's the only way the wrath of God is abated. By his justice. But at the same time, we have great hope. While our unaltered destiny might be seen in Haman, our hope is seen in Esther, who stands in this chapter as a type of Christ, pleading for life, for her life and the life of her people. But where Esther asks for life, Jesus saved his people at the cost of his life, because there was no other way. Father, if there is a way, let this cup pass from me, he prayed. He, in essence, is praying for his life. Yet not my will be done, but yours be done. Jesus the Christ had to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. And he willingly did so that we might live. If the Father saves him out of that, our end is Haman's end. And yet, because Jesus says, I will drink this cup, he gladly gives up his life that we might live. And so we read at the end of Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We will face a judgment, but there is hope in Christ Jesus. He said, if we acknowledge him before men, he'll acknowledge us before the Father. Have you done so? Have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior? Are you eagerly waiting for him from heaven? If not, you are in a most dangerous place, because your only expectation is of fearful judgment. Maybe later today. Maybe 80 years from now. But apart from Christ, that is your expectation. That is our expectation. So he says, come to me. Flee to me, and I will give you rest. If you have acknowledged him, if you are eagerly waiting for him from heaven, own your identity in Christ. Be bold. There may yet be time that we will be doing that publicly, at great cost. But be bold and rest assured that in the providence of God, he will do what is right in just the right time. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for this picture in the story of Esther. Where does this boldness come from? So many of us, when faced with this challenge, we would shrink back. And history recounts that happening. In fact, when persecution was at its worst under Rome, there were those who backed off their confession. And then when persecution backed off, they wanted entrance back into the church, and it caused a lot of problems. How do you receive people back into the church who once owned it and then denied it? So it's very real. It's in our own history. Lord, we need an extra measure of your Spirit to stand firm. We need to be convinced in our hearts that you are Lord, and that these promises that you have made will be fulfilled. It's that confidence that Esther has. It says, if I perish, I perish. But she goes to the king, and here she identifies with her people, give me my life and the life of my people. And Haman is unmasked. He is sent to his death justly. Lord, may we have a sense of that. May we flee to Jesus, identifying with him publicly and always. And when the trial and the fire comes to test our faith, Lord, may it be proven to be true. Be near us and with us, and give us that confidence and that boldness and that assurance that comes from your Spirit. And Lord, may we pray actively, your kingdom come, your will be done. And may we be involved in that, knowing that your providence orchestrates all things to the glory of your name, because you're ruling over all things to the church. So it's with grateful hearts that we say, Jesus, thank you for drinking that cup. Thank you for identifying with us, that we might identify with you. No longer sons and daughters of Adam as our representative who failed, but now as you, our elder brother, you identifying with us and we with you, that we might have life. And we rest in that now, blessing your holy name, that your name might be glorified now and forever. Amen.